I like the story of the young boy that went to the zoo for the very first time, and he had never, ever seen a peacock. He was so shocked, that bird suddenly raised up all of its brilliant plumage. That night, his father's tucking him into bed, said, "What'd you think of the zoo, buddy?" He said, "Dad, you won't believe it. I saw a Christmas tree come out of the behind of a chicken." Christmas has a way of showing up very unexpectedly. Like, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all telling the same story, but they are telling the story with a different slant because the authors are writing to different audiences, and Matthew is writing to an especially Jewish audience, and he's trying to convince them, Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah. And it's interesting that Matthew would actually be given that assignment because Matthew was formerly a tax collector. He was considered by the Jewish people to be a traitor, a reject. Writing about another person who was considered by the religious authorities a traitor and rejected by his people. Luke starts the birth story with angels and singing and birth announcements, but Matthew starts the story of Jesus with what reads kind of like a Hebrew phone book. And I want you to see what I mean. This is how the Gospel of Matthew starts. These are the very first words of our New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. It says this, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife." Now notice right off the bat that the story of the birth of Jesus does not start with the words, "once upon a time," or "in a galaxy far, far away." Because this is not a fairy tale. Whether you buy the entire story of Jesus' miracles, his death and resurrection, what you have to remember, what you have to admit, is that Jesus Christ was a true, real, historical character. There was a real man named Jesus. He really was from Nazareth. The story that Christmas begins is rooted in actual space and time. And that would have been critical for Matthew's audience because in a Jewish culture, your genealogy was your resume. It was your established legal and social status in their society. For example, in the Old Testament, there is a book called Ezra. Ezra was a man who led a group of Jewish people from Babylon back to Palestine, and he was setting the Jewish temple back up so that the Jewish people could worship in it again. And some people showed up and they said, "We are Levites, and that means that we are supposed to work in the temple." And Ezra's very first question was, "What's your ancestry? What's your genealogy?" And they said, we don't have the records. We've lost them." And Ezra told them they could not work there. Your genealogy made you legit. And Matthew knows who his audience is. And he knows for a Jewish person, the very first thing that they are going to think of when you say that someone is the Messiah is, well, who's his daddy? Is he actually legit? Can you prove to me that he was a descendant of King David? Because it doesn't really matter what else you say or what else you do, because if he's not a descendant of David, he can't be our Messiah. It's interesting that Jesus' critics challenged him on many things, but they never challenged his genealogy because they knew his records proved it. He was a direct descendant of King David. So Matthew starts that way, but He's not just providing a genealogy, he's providing a theology. And he's doing it in the least expected place, four times. At the start of this genealogy, Matthew includes some of the black sheep in Jesus' family tree. Typically in those days, when you would give a genealogy, you would kind of skip over a few names. In fact, Matthew skipped a few names. You took out names that might maybe look make you look bad, but Matthew does the exact opposite. He takes some of the ugliest skeletons from Jesus' closet and he puts them into the record. So some of Matthew's readers would have wondered this question: why the whose? Why don't you put people in the record that make him look as good as he can? It makes me think about a story from a woman named Nancy Jordan. She got a phone call one day from a salesman giving her the opportunity for a second mortgage. And she replied she didn't need one. Well, he asked her, well, would you like to consolidate all of your debt? And she replied, well, I don't have any debt. Well, he was determined to make her a loan, so he said, well, would you like to free up some cash then so that you could do some home renovations? And she explained, well, she had actually just totally remodeled her house and paid for all of it and still had no debt. There's silence on the phone. The man finally says, are you looking for a husband? Because that's the kind of person that you are looking for. Someone with no flaws, someone with a record that is spotless, someone that's going to make you look good. And there were women like that that Matthew could have actually chosen from. Matriarchs that everybody honored: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Instead, he goes to the closet and he pulls out these skeletons. Maybe you don't know their stories. The very first woman he mentioned was Tamar. She was a Canaanite. She married one of Judah's sons. He died. So the custom then was to marry the brother. Well, he died too. Judah, the father, doesn't want her to marry his last son. And if she has no children, she has no future. So she dresses up like a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law to get pregnant. This isn't Jerry Springer. This is in our Bibles. Rahab actually was a prostitute. She didn't pretend to be one. She was one. And in the book of Joshua, some spies are sent to gather intelligence on the city of Jericho. They go into Rahab's home. And the reason nobody thought that was strange, that men were entering her home, was because men did that all the time. They promised her that if she would keep them safe when they came to destroy the city, they would save her life. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were a nation started by incest. They were despised by the Jewish people. And then Uriah's wife. You might know her as Bathsheba. She had the most famous affair in history. She committed adultery with King David. In fact, reading Jesus' genealogy ought to make you feel a little bit better about your own relatives. Because we all have squirrels in our family tree. And if you're thinking, I don't have any squirrels in my family tree, you're the squirrel. Let me tell you about my family tree. My grandmother was born into a non-Christian home in Kentucky. As a little girl, she loved to go out by the road and cuss at the cars that were passing by. And my great-granddaddy thought that was just a hoot. She met my grandpa. They got married. They ended up living outside of Washington Courthouse, Ohio. Neither my grandmother or my grandfather really went to church, but they decided they needed to start looking for a church. The first church that they tried was a little too holy roller for them. And then they found this little Church of Christ in town. And the young preacher at the time was named David Myers. After attending only one service, David Myers came to visit my grandmother and my grandfather, and he led my grandma to the Lord by showing my grandma this illustration of a chewed up pencil. He took a napkin that was white, and he just laid it over the pencil, and he says, you know what, Irene, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us Our sin has marred us up, but Jesus came spotless and white and pure and covered us over. And whatever it was about that simple little illustration, it was enough for my grandmother, and she was baptized the very next Sunday. And if I heard her tell that story once, I heard her tell it 100 times. A small church preacher sharing the gospel with a foul-mouthed young lady. That's my family tree. She's my who's. And the good news is that Christmas is for whose? Like, for example, women. All four of these unique additions to the genealogy are women. And that is strange because they were hardly ever listed in genealogies because it was a patriarchal society and a woman could not really enhance your status. They just wanted to know, who's your daddy? Jesus was born into a world in which women were basically viewed as property. For example, there's a story in the Gospel of John where Jesus is sitting at a well and his disciples have gone into town to get some food, and this woman shows up. She's a Samaritan woman. She has a very shady past. And when the disciples get back, the text does not say they were surprised that he was talking to a Samaritan. Doesn't even say they were surprised he was talking to a sinful person. It says simply they were surprised he was talking to a woman. Because rabbis didn't do that. They didn't waste their time or their knowledge on people that they viewed as inferior. But Matthew's genealogy foreshadows the introduction of a radically new perspective. I'm going to make a bold statement, and I'm going to argue that even secular historians will agree with this statement. No man in history has done more to elevate the status of women than Jesus of Nazareth. If you just look historically at the evolving views of the worth and dignity of women, you can trace them back to a time in history, to a place, to a person. No rabbi welcomed women like Jesus did. They could travel with him. They could crash men-only parties and stay because he gave them permission. They were at his cross when all of the men deserted Jesus. In fact, it was two women that Jesus first gave the privilege of proclaiming the resurrection. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke, so radical we miss it because we don't know their culture. But in this story, there's two sisters, Martha and Mary, and they're throwing a party for Jesus. Now, Martha is where Martha thought the women belonged. She is in the kitchen getting the food ready, and Mary is with the men. The text says that she was actually sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha is upset. And she comes out, by the way, and says three words that I think are incredible to the actual Savior of the world. She says, Jesus, don't you care that my sister Mary is not in the kitchen helping with all the things that need to be done? It's not just that she wanted help in the kitchen. You see, it's somehow her sister Mary has crossed this line that's not supposed to be crossed. Sitting at the feet was discipleship posturing. Mary was there expecting that Jesus was going to teach her to be a disciple just like he was doing that with the other guys. He was training her how to be a witness for his kingdom. And no rabbi had ever actually done that before. And frankly, the world, and you know what? I would say even the church needs to catch up with Jesus on this issue. We still live in a world where the objectification of women is tolerated. All we have to do is name names like Weinstein, Lauer, Franken, and that all testifies to that fact. Women are often viewed as an object to be stared at, photographed, filmed, and ogled. And we just excuse it and say, that's just locker room talk. No, it ain't. It's sin. A man that follows Jesus does not rob women of the dignity that God gave to them. Women were invited to the birthday party of Jesus, not just to serve in the kitchen. Well, who else was invited? the helpless. One striking truth about those women was their vulnerability. Tamar's future was completely in the hands of Judah. Rahab's future depended completely on some spies that she barely knew being able to keep the promise they had made to her. You read the story of Ruth and you realize she has no option as a poor foreign woman but to seek welfare from somebody else. Bathsheba had no alternative. When the king summons you to come to his bedroom, you better obey. None of these women could save themselves. That is the exact point of Matthew. You ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? That's not in the Bible. It's not just not biblical, it's unbiblical. Christmas says, God helps those who could not help themselves. God doesn't do relationships like you do your Christmas cards. You know what I mean? You give somebody a Christmas card for a couple years and you don't get a card back, so they're off the list. Because we tend to invest in relationships where we get something back. We get a return. God is not like that. It's not because you offer something to God or because God needs you somehow. You were helpless. Jesus didn't come because you needed to be repaired. He came because you needed to be rescued. He came to choose the who's. And that includes the outsiders. You see, right off of the bat, again, a Jewish person reading these records is thinking, why did he even go there? Why does he have to start off the story by telling me that in our past there was a Canaanite and a Moabite and a Hittite? All of these races were viewed by the Jewish people as outside of the purposes of God. As a PR man, Matthew is doing a terrible job of image management. But Matthew isn't a PR man. Matthew is a preacher and a theologian. And he's talking to these Jewish people, taking them all the way back to a promise that God made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, God was going to bless all the nations of the world. And that is why only Matthew tells us a story about the birth of Jesus. That some men showed up from the east. They were called Magi. They weren't just outsiders by their race. They were outsiders by their profession. They were stargazers. The Old Testament forbids that. But Matthew wants to know, or want you to know, that outsiders were invited to this birthday party. I want you to look up at the screen. This is a picture of the Church of the Nativity. It was supposedly built over the spot where Jesus was born. Back in the 300s, there was something called the Council of Nicaea. And one of the things they did in the Council of Nicaea was they ordered that churches should be built over the spots where Jesus did something important. So there was this church built, the Church of the Nativity. This church was first built in the 300s. It was destroyed, but then it was rebuilt in 565 AD. That means that church is about 1,500 years old. But just after 50 years after it was built, Persian armies showed up into Palestine, and they began to destroy all of these churches that were built in the 300s. But you know why they didn't destroy the Church of the Nativity? The armies went inside of this church building, and as they walked in over the supposed spot where Jesus actually is born, there's a big mosaic on the floor, and in that mosaic there are these images of men that are dressed in Persian clothing, bowing down before a baby. And the leader of the Persian army says, if this church makes room for Persians, this church should survive. Later, Matthew is going to tell another story that only he tells, that King Herod wanted to kill the baby. So Mary and Joseph, with hardly any money, had to leave their home and go to a foreign country, Egypt. Jesus lived for years as a boy, as an immigrant, as a refugee. There's a lot of discussion on the issue of immigration. One out of every 100 people in the world today is actually displaced from their home. And almost all of them, like Jesus' family, simply are trying to stay alive, because if they stay where they're at, they're going to get killed. Let's remember our story. Christmas has room for people of other faces, other races. There's a church in Berlin, I read this recently, it blew my mind. Over the last 3 years, they have seen 1,200 Muslim immigrants come to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. One particular story of a church in Hamburg last year in 2016 had over 600 Muslim immigrant men standing in line to be baptized on one particular Sunday. I don't want to chase this rabbit too long, but I believe we need smart immigration policies. But as a church, we cannot forget our story. Jesus' birthday invitations has some radical views about the who's. See, because it even includes sinners. Matthew could have picked women with cleaner reputations. Instead, he picked a woman that seduced her father-in-law. He picked a woman that was a former prostitute. He picked a woman who betrayed her husband and slept with a very powerful man. You know, Jesus' ancestors belong on the Dr. Phil show. And that's the point. He didn't just come from people like his relatives. He came for people like his relatives. That's one reason that he is the Messiah. Because he came out of a mess, and he came for the mess. Like Matthew. Well, why is Matthew telling the story like this? Because Matthew was a mess, and he knew it. He was a scandal, and he knew it. Matthew knew that nobody wanted his name to be on a list to invite to anything. But Jesus showed up because Jesus wanted people like Matthew to come to his party. You see, Christmas reminds us that scandalous people aren't just part of the story. They are the point of the story. I read a testimony by a radiologist named Dr. Bill Cook. He was doing his residency in Memphis, Tennessee. And he was very excited one day when he was assigned to the leading surgeon of the city. So he goes into the operating room. The body is all prepped on the table. And there stands the doctor. And he announces, "Today, we are going to do an appendectomy." And he hands young Cook the scalpel. Bill Cook says, "I'm not ready for this. I've never done this before." The old doctor said, "Son, there is nothing you can do that I can't fix." That's the gospel. Paul would later say that the gospel is offensive to many people. He even uses the Greek word scandalous. You see, the scandal of redemption is the redemption of scandal. There's nothing that you can do that God cannot fix. And you know who that is good news for? Everybody. Christmas is good news for all people. Every man, every woman, every tribe, every tongue, every person that has a moral failure. Guess what? That's you. We all sit down as equals. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, prostitutes and preachers. We are all equally in need of a Savior. We are all equally forgiven and all equally loved. You see, the birth of the Savior gave birth to the most inclusive faith that the world has ever seen. God has a heart and a place for the who's. It isn't that different from how God is often represented. He's often depicted as distant and suspicious, and he's spying on you because he has a list and he's writing down every mistake that you make. Reminds me of the young man who took his date home. And there on the porch, he puts his hand against the wall and kind of leans in for a kiss, and she declines. He tries again, and she says, "I'm afraid my folks will catch us." He says, "Come on, just one kiss." "No, what if they find out?" Well, this exchange goes on for quite a few minutes, and finally the front door opens up, and there stands this girl's little sister, dressed in her flannel pajamas. And she said, "Dad says go ahead and kiss him, or Dad's going to come down and kiss him, but tell him to take his hand off the intercom button." So many of us were raised with the narrative that God's just watching. He's just waiting for you to screw up. He's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to see who's been naughty or nice. No. That's the wrong person. The God of heaven sent Jesus to take your list and nail it to the cross. God's seen everything. You're not going to shock God. You can never surprise God. There's no skeletons in your closet that are going to cause God to turn away. There's no story that cannot be set right by the story of Bethlehem. See, here's something I think that you need to memorize, something that you need to put your trust in. It is this scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And say these last few words with me. Of whom I am the worst. Like my grandma. When she gave her life to Jesus, she never looked back. It's been over 5 years since my grandmother went to be with Jesus. But my grandma made sure that I knew the Lord. She preached and she prayed over me. Preached and prayed. And I take time every single day to thank the Lord that there is room at the table. For whose? Nobody is too anything for God. Nobody is too black or too white or too rich or too poor or too smart or too uneducated. Nobody is too addicted. Nobody is too divorced. Nobody is too in prison. Nobody is too anything for Jesus. There's a baseball scout named Tony Lucadello. And you've never heard of him, but he's considered to be one of the greatest baseball scouts of all time. He sent more young men to the major leagues than any other scout. It was unusual because he never even had a radar gun or a stopwatch. He said, you know, most scouts just look at performance. They see what the boy can do. But I'm a projection scout. I see the hitch in their swing. I see their quirky throwing motions. But I can see what that boy will become if he gets some good coaching. And Christmas teaches us to look at people not from the worst moment they had, not from what it was they did, but who can they be if they met Jesus? So let me ask you this final question. Who's your whose? Who's that person whose story just embarrasses you? Who's that person you've stopped praying for? Who's that person who is very far from God? Because maybe today what you need to hear is that nobody's worst moment has to be their final story. Any name can be linked to the name of Jesus. Even yours. Remember, the Messiah could do a whole lot with a mess. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you. Father God, I thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus. And God, this morning, I ask Lord, that we would be mindful of not only what you have done for us, but what you can do for somebody else. I just pray, God, that we would make room for the who's in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.